Our scripture reading this evening for our sermon text comes from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11 will be the focus of our study this evening. Let us give our reverent and diligent attention to God's inspired and therefore inerrant word. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Please pray with me. Lord, now it's our great privilege to come to you. And we pray that we would hear your word. Him who preaches would decrease, so that Christ would increase, that your great name might get the glory and worth that is due to it, and that the Holy Spirit would move among your people. Bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In September 1941, journalist Clark Beach, writing for one of the Hawaiian newspapers, wrote these words: "The Japanese attack on Hawaii is regarded as the most unlikely thing in the world, with one chance in a million of being successful. Besides having more powerful defenses than any other post under the American flag, it is protected by distance." Well, as we all know, a few short months later, that attack did happen, and the devastation of Pearl Harbor ensued. But this kind of attitude of impregnable defenses, and really the examples could be multiplied. One of the books I was reading on this, just this guy had all kinds of historical documents documenting really the hubris of our nation at this time in terms of the defenses of Pearl Harbor and the unlikelihood of a Japanese attack. That same attitude was present in Babylon thousands of years ago in Habakkuk's day. They trusted in their might, their location, their superior military forces, where they were in terms of a world power, how they had come to be. They trusted all of these things instead of God. And one of the sad parts of the history of the people of Israel is the fact that they were likely to do the same things throughout their history. They looked to Egypt, they looked to Assyria, they looked to whoever they thought would give them protection rather than God himself. Now, as we'll see, God pronounced judgment against this kind of self-assured, idolatrous, self-seeking security. Indeed, this journalist who recorded the words of Clark Beach, this author rather, Thurston Clark, said sentences like this journalist had written about the Japanese attack make for unsettling reading, because you may begin wondering if Pearl Harbor was not divine retribution for such hubris. Now, I'm not a prophet to say whether or not Pearl Harbor was divine retribution, but I want to say that this pagan author well recognized what Habakkuk was saying here. That is that retribution in God's providence came upon the Babylonian people for their pride, for their willfulness, for their idolatrous self-seeking insecurity. Now, just again the context briefly, we've begun this series of five woes that Habakkuk pronounces against the nation of Babylon. And we see that it's a picture of what God will do to unbelief in the world. These kind of temporary judgments really focus our attention on the character of the great coming final judgment against sin and unbelief that God will bring. These temporary judgments in history point us forward to that. They serve then as a warning for us about all, and for all people, as a warning to us and all people about the fierce justice and wrath of God that he will execute against unbelief. So again, don't think of these as simply something that happened back there. In this sense, they're eschatological judgments. And by that I mean they show us heavenly realities of things to come. They don't simply just point us forward. They show us what is going to happen. And so we have to keep these things in mind as we begin to learn about the character of these judgments. But what I want us to see from this second woe this evening is that Habakkuk teaches us that only Christ provides lasting security. Only Christ provides lasting security. And we'll look at this text under two headings. In the first place, the judgment upon false security. A judgment upon false security. Look with me there again at verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Now, all throughout his word, God condemns the illegal and selfish accumulation of wealth and how that comes about. And Babylon, as representative of worldly unbelief, is very much achieved in that, if we can put it that way. They were overachievers in that. They plundered, they stole, they robbed. That's how they built up their wealth and security. They used their military might, as we read about, to conquer nations, take from them, do whatever they please with the people, and accumulate this evil gain for themselves. And the purpose is made clear here, to ensure safety for themselves and for future generations. You can read the inscriptions of one of the kings of Babylon who is in Nebuchadnezzar's line. And he says, I've built up great and mighty Babylon for my seed, for my progeny. I've built it up to protect them from the coming assaults that he knew were going to be on the way towards him. Now, the further point is this here that we see. The reason that such efforts against accumulation by illegal or sometimes legal ways, this accumulation of idolatrous wealth, is because of the fact that it is, in fact, based on idolatry. And the curse of idolatry is summarized in Psalm 115. Those who worship these things will become like them. They'll be frustrated in their efforts. Idolatry is always self-destructive. That's the nature of idols. They enslave to destruct. That's why it's a hard taskmaster to be, or you're enslaved to a hard taskmaster if you're an idolater. Now, our own idols are skewered here as well. Don't think it's just the Babylons who accumulate great things, even by illegal means, to ensure security for themselves. I dare say that outlines many people living here today, especially the area we live in, very affluent. How many people are prone to trust in the fact that they've got a luxury car sitting in the driveway, a beautiful home, all the possessions they could think of, plenty of good and relaxing vacations, and everything else, and they look just like Nebuchadnezzar and say, behold, great, my little empire, which I've built. God's pronounced judgment against that. If your life is all about security and peace and personal affluence and all those things, and that's what you're living for, then you may enjoy a pretty nice ride here. But when it comes to an end, it will be dust and ashes in your hand, and God will pronounce judgment against you. And don't think it's not easy to slip into trusting these things other than the Lord. It's very easy to do so. And we as individuals and we as a nation can be prone to do that. How many times do we hear about the might of the U.S. military? And how many times are we prone to think that nothing can happen to us because we've got this great and mighty Navy and Army and Air Force? And as I say often from this pulpit, how grateful we should be for their service to our country. But let us never trust in them. They are not what's going to keep this nation safe. We have got to realize we're citizens of the heavenly kingdom. We are citizens of the United States as well. But the Lord holds the destiny of the United States in his hands, not us. Now, of course, he works through means, and there's ways that we can avoid, Lord willing, the collapse of our country and things like that. But we ought to be praying first and foremost for the witness of Christ's church and for us to be the best citizens we can be here. All the while recognizing that the same idolatry that was present in Babylon and among her people is so very present among us today. And that is trusting in our wealth, looking for security, setting ourselves up so that we can never be moved. Now, one of the things that Habakkuk is pronouncing woe upon is this futile attempt at setting up a legacy. That's what the king of Babylon had meant to do. Now, this is powerfully communicated that he's doing this by the imagery of a nest set on high there in verse 9. It's the picture of a nest set in the crag of a mountain. That's what they would have been familiar with, this imagery of eagles and other birds building nests far away from harm's reach. That's the imagery Habakkuk's reaching for. And then Habakkuk says, woe. Again, we've seen it's a term of judgment on such futile attempts. Why? Why does he say woe specifically against this kind of attempt to accumulate by illegal gain, by wrong wealth, this attempt to remain secure in oneself? Why is he pronouncing woe? And this, I think the main reason is this. There's only one lasting legacy of kingship in this earth, and that's the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Babylon was doomed to fail like every other worldly kingdom that set itself up in opposition against Christ. There's only one line, the house of David, of whom our Savior comes from, which will be established securely forever. All other worldly kingdoms will fail. That's what we read about in the end of the book of Revelation. All other worldly kingdoms fail. Since Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant, only the house, as we could put it, or the line that he builds, namely his church, us, that's the only one that will last. All other unbelieving opposition of worldly kingdoms, no matter how secure they looked, and don't let that be lost on you. Babylon looks pretty secure during this day. The people of Jerusalem were afraid of Babylon with good reason. They looked like the world's superpower who could never be defeated. And yet, where is Babylon today? Where are so many of these ancient empires? They're gone. But don't think it wasn't easy to trust in that. Trust in what you could see. Trust in what seems so real that the king of Babylon held his life in your hand rather than God, rather than the spiritual kingdom he set up in Christ, the house that he's building through us, his believers, or us as believers, rather. Don't think that it's not easy to trust what you can see rather than what you can't see. That's my point. It's so easy for them. It's so easy for us today. And that's why wealth and the accumulation of wealth makes such an easy idol. How many people are going to shave their taxes here in a few months to build up for themselves gain? How many people do that? How many Christians do that? As business owners or private individuals. Have you done that? Have you stolen from the government, as it were, by shading your taxes, by being dishonest with your gain, by being dishonest with your reports? It happens all the time. You'd be shocked at the amount of Christians who do it. Take care that the money you have is gotten in the way that the Lord has ordained for you to get it, by honest labor. Or there's other ways, I know, that are honest to come by wealth and things like that. But are you one who gets your money by illegal, greedy gain? That's the question to ask yourself. That's what Babylon had done. That's what the glittering idols of gold and silver do to us today. They bewitch us. They enslave us. They say, trust in this, not in God. This will bring you security. Now, I'll say that this sermon probably and this text has a little bit more meaning for us today, living after 2007 as we do. So as we'll see in a moment, that the Lord tells us what happens to those who place their trust in other things. But what we want to say is this: the woe will come upon those who have sought to establish a wealthy, secure line, a wealthy security in this life, rather than trusting in God's Messiah, rather than looking to Christ, the only one whose riches will last forever, the only one whose kingdom will last forever, the only secure line in the history of the world. Let me say, especially with our modern fascination, I still will never understand this in our country, with the royals of England. You know, people are so excited about the birth of this little baby that's going to happen. They're much more excited than the birth of Christ, which is supposedly being celebrated right now around the world. No, they're much more excited about William and Kate's baby. Why? Because they think this is going to establish a new king or queen. There's a new line coming. That line will fail. No matter how many People magazines it sells, it's going to fail. And the only secure kingdom is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the glittering pomp and all the glittering show of the worldly kingdoms will fail and fall. That's the woe that Habakkuk pronounces against Babylon and anything that stands in Babylon's line. Now, in the second place, let's look at the result of misplaced trust. Look at verse 10. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. Now, again, we've talked about how God's judgment turns the tables on unbelief. And we see that again right here. They thought to bring honor and glory and security to their house. God says, no, you're going to bring shame upon yourself by cutting off many peoples. You did this to other people, and now you'll be cut off. Now, you'll bring shame when you sought to bring peace and security and wealth to yourself. The judgment of God on idolatry turns the tables on unbelief. And this, again, comes because of the viciousness of Babylon. Remember what Habakkuk had seen in chapter 1. He said, Lord, are you going to stop this? Look how bad it is. And God says, yes, I'm going to pronounce judgment and bring shame against those who came against you. Now, again, this same principle as we saw in 2 Samuel applies to God's covenant people as well. That's why there's some ambiguity in these woes that Habakkuk is pronouncing. He's not just talking to Babylon. Remember, Jerusalem was as corrupt, almost in one sense, as Babylon was at this time. He's saying for anybody who does these things, here's what you can expect. And he says, you're going to forfeit your life. You have forfeited your life. You've given your life in service of these things, and you're not even going to enjoy it. You're going to be self-destructive. That's the woe he pronounces. Now, self-destruction, again, is something we see in our own day. Think about, again, the financial collapse of 2007. I followed with some interest the headlines right after that time. And what did you read about? Executives hanging themselves in $10,000 a night hotel rooms. People jumping out of buildings when they realized that millions and millions, if not billions of dollars had been lost. Whole retirement systems of state employees destroyed by the greed and the loss of that. People giving themselves over to all kinds of unbridled greed then found themselves willing to kill themselves for grief over the loss of their idol and their money. You see, that's what idolatry does, especially when it comes to wealth. It's self-destructive. We put our trust in it, and then we realize it's like water in our hands. And that's not to say that we shouldn't be prudent and wise with our finances, but beloved, I was speaking to a man not too long ago who looked like a very well-to-do man. He was older, and I asked him what he'd done, and he said he'd been an attorney for a number of years and had to come back out of retirement because he lost X amount of millions of dollars that he planned to live on with the financial collapse. And obviously, it upset him. And you'll see that all the time around us, people who've lost things like this. Just over and over, we hear these stories still trickling in from that collapse. What a reminder to us of the truth of Habakkuk's words. See, what happens is if you devote your life to this, you've forfeited your life. And that happens so often because when the idol betrays us, especially the idol of wealth, we then give up on everything. And as I've said over and over, the test to find out where an idol is in your life is, what if you lost it today would make you seriously consider giving up on life? How many of us would answer money and security just like the Babylonians? They wanted to give up on things if it wasn't according to their plan. They would have. There's records of suicides during these military campaigns when Babylon fell. The same thing happens to us today. We're guilty of the same idolatry. But even if we don't, say, commit suicide like Ahithophel or like people during the stock or the crash of 2007, how many of us experience ruined health, ruined lives because of our idolatrous pursuit of wealth? How many of us are deal with betrayal because of these things? We betray our children's trust, our wives and our husband's trust, all in the pursuit of gain, all in the pursuit of security and ease, unwilling to let go of the culture's glittering idols at the expense of families, at the expense of our health, only to come to the end of our days and see it disappear. Beloved, I'll tell you, one of the healthiest things that happens as a pastor is spending a lot of time around dying people. Because one of the things you see is rich and poor, what does Solomon say? The same thing awaits them both. What you've worked for is not going to buy you one more minute of life. It's not going to buy you anything else here. It may give you some security and comfort for the short term. It's not going to last. It's ultimately self-destructive. And let me assure you, if you're a Christian, that pang of regret when you get to the end of your life, if you live the idol of wealth, will be something to behold. A.W. Tozer once said so wonderfully, he said, there's nothing so horrible and terrifying to behold as an old and bold sinner. Isn't that true? And may we be delivered from that kind of a curse in our own lives. And so the question to ask is, what are you living for? Are you behaving like a Babylonian? Saying, this is going to be my trust. This is going to be where I put my life's worth. This is going to be my treasure. That's the difference between Babylonian idolatry and Christianity. Jesus says, let your treasure be in heaven. The Babylonian mindset idolatrously says, no, my treasure's here on earth. Now, the final image here, I think, is wonderful from the prophet. He says this, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork will respond. Now, what's he using? He's using personification, saying that the very house that's been constructed by this selfish, greedy, evil gain, legal or otherwise, groans and cries out. The building itself is in self-destruct mode, just like the person who constructed it. The very beings cry out and say, this house was built by wrong means. This house will not stand. This house will crumble. And it's saying that the dynasty that is housed within it is groaning under the weight of the self-destructive results of idolatry. And so the structures that were built by unrighteous means testify to the folly of idolatry. What Habakkuk is saying in a very picturesque way is even the buildings will testify against you. Even the buildings you've built that you've trusted in, they, as it were, say, no, we will not last. We will self-destruct. Now, we remember the words of our Lord then, don't we? He said, if anyone hears my words, does them, he's like a man builds his house on the rock. Storms came, the winds beat against it. The house stood. But he said, to those who don't listen to him, who do exactly what he's told us not to do, who put their trust in wealth, what's their house like? Built on sand. It crumbles. Goes away. Winds and storms come and it's destroyed. It's exactly what we see with Babylon. Let me gather these things together. Beloved, if we don't see what Habakkuk's saying here, we miss it if we neglect to say that we ought to see the fleeting security of wealth. We ought to see the fleeting security of wealth. And if you don't acknowledge that you're prone to trust in wealth, you'll miss the point here. And you'll be guilty of idolatry. It'll sneak in so quickly and so subtly. Do you see that you're prone to trust in your bank account more than you are in Jesus? Do you see that that's the major problem, really, in one sense, of the entirety of the Old Testament? The people of Israel saying, no, we're not going to trust in Yahweh. We're going to trust in what we can see. This is why the Christian life is a walk of faith. Not blind faith, not a leap of faith, not irrational, not I feel good so I'm going to trust it. No, faith in the revealed Word of God that has sure and certain promises over and against what you and I see. But if you miss the fact that the prophet here is condemning the easy idolatry and trust in the fleeting security of wealth, you miss the point of the text. And one of the ways we can fight against this is cultivating giving sacrificially to the Lord's work. Now, as I've said before, I'm never going to do a giving sermon on Stewardship Sunday. We're never going to have it, right? We're going to trust the Lord to provide. We're going to pray and we're going to give sacrificially, I hope. Okay, we're going to say with David, it's not going to cost us anything. I'm not going to put numbers on you for that. I'm not a legalist. What I am going to say to you is what we see here of the prophet is, if you want to cultivate an anti-idolatrous attitude, you ought to be thinking about planning and giving to the Lord's work. Now, praise the Lord for being in a place like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which, as far as I can tell, is good stewards of what's been entrusted to them. But there's other works that deserve that money, too. How many of us just accumulate, always, of course, under the guise of, well, we need this. We just need this. No, think about it, beloved. If you've got money to give, find organizations and ministries that are worthy of that and give sacrificially. Do whatever it takes to keep yourself from being enthralled by the idol of security and comfort and ease. Give to the work of missionaries. They need our money. Now, I know it's pious when the missionaries come and say, we want your prayers. They do need our prayers. Let me assure you, having a number of missionary friends and coming from the long line of missionaries from my great-grandparents onwards, they need your money. They need our money. We need to give sacrificially to them. That ought to be something we're thinking through as a church and as individuals. Train your children to do that. One of the major mistakes we make is that we think we do the rich dad, poor dad with our kids, and we don't ever teach them about giving to missions. We don't teach them about giving to Christ's work. We just want them to make sure they don't get in a lot of debt. Now, that's a good thing. But let's make sure also we teach them not just not what not to do, but we also teach them give to the Lord's work. Use your money for God's glory. And never, ever think of it, in one sense, as your money. That was the mistake of the Babylonians. They thought they'd done it. They thought they'd built it up. So had the wicked, idolatrous Jews in Habakkuk's time in Jerusalem. We've done this. We've built it up. It's all our hands. We say the same thing to them. And unless you see the fleeting security of wealth, unless you and I take positive steps to give that way, it's going to go away from us. We're going to be caught in that self-destructive cycle of trusting our own ways, our own means, rather than trusting the Lord. And we'll have to do this as a church too, beloved. One of the things is we think through moving a building. I don't care where it's located. You hope everyone here realizes it's very expensive to buy commercial real estate. Very expensive. We're going to have to give. We're a small group. We're not huge. Nobody here is going to sit down, I don't think, and write a $1.5 million check. I've heard of it happen in churches. That's not where we are in God's providence. I don't care. The Lord will take care of us. You shouldn't care either. Pray and give as you're able. That's why, again, we're not going to do Stewardship Sunday and things like that. We're going to trust the Lord, but we're going to call on each other to give for the work of Shiloh because we believe in it. We believe in what God's called us to do. But take notes and make no mistake that it's a long, hard road in many instances and in many cases. Don't be discouraged. Let the Lord do His work. Trust Him and do what He says. Let us therefore forsake the way of Babylonian greed and trust and accumulated riches and follow Him who for our sakes became poor, who had everything and yet became poor. Now the last thing I want us to see here is this. I said that the point of this text was that we should trust only in Christ. He's the only securely established house. Let me unpack that very quickly. Remember what Jesus said, very similar lines to this. Luke 19:40. Even the stones would cry out in worship. But they silenced the children who were crying out. You see, as for idolatrous greed, the stones cry out against, in testimony against, the self-destructive idolatrous greed when the King of creation comes, the maker of heaven and earth comes as God in the flesh, the stones will cry out in worship. Because there's the only true security, the only truly secure line. You see, the promise made to David comes to pass in the incarnation as we've been studying. God establishes a royal lineage, a true kingdom, through one man who didn't look like the kings of Babylon, for sure. He never came in military might. He came to conquer sin and death and hell and Hades. And He came to save a people for Himself. Should we not rejoice to be in that house, in that lineage? That's your lineage. You're in the line of a king by faith and by faith alone. You're joined to Christ. He's your elder brother, as the author of Hebrews reminds us. We therefore have a secure royal dwelling place that will last forever. We will eat at the king's table forever, God says. We get a foretaste of that in the Lord's Supper. And Peter reminds us we're part of this spiritual house that God is building, not that will crumble because of self-destruction, but built on the secure rock of Christ will stand forever. Listen what the Apostle Peter says. You yourselves, like the living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. Thus, while this spiritual house, this spiritual kingdom is being built in this age by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the evil house of unbelief can seem to triumph. Babylon can seem to get the last word. When we look upon the world, it seems like Habakkuk's woe has not come to pass. Maybe against Babylon, but not against unbelief. All of the unbelieving, idolatrous, greedy people seem to prosper. But nevertheless, there's only one secure line. There's only one kingdom that will stand. There's only one place that provides true security, and that's a person. Not a house, not a building, not a bottom line. The Lord Jesus Christ. And John reminds us, as we read this morning, that what looks weak and detestable in this age, what looks, as the old hymn put it, by heresies rent asunder, false sons in her pale, the church, the true house of Christ, as it were, of living stones, us His people, look like a tattered bride. We're not much to behold in this age. We don't look like a royal and secure dwelling place that people would want to flock into. Rather, we look like despised by the world, small in number, to be pitied oftentimes by those in power. But John reminds us that when faith gives way to sight, that which God has been building, His church, will be the most glorious thing you and I have ever beheld. This is one of the reasons I love weddings, and I hope you do too. There's two things I look at during a wedding. I look at the groom's face when that door opens, and he sees his bride. And I see the look of joy in his face. And I look at the bride, radiant, to see her husband. And that, my friends, is exactly what's going to happen when faith gives way to sight. Your heavenly bridegroom will rejoice over them, seeing the fruit of the security of what he's wrought because it's blood bought. He secured it with his own blood. And while the church, the bride of Christ, the house of God, however you want to look at those metaphors John gives us in Revelation, however it looks in this present evil age, when faith gives way to sight, it will be a glorious thing to behold. And no longer will we worry about evil triumph or unbelief getting the last word. Rather, we'll see the glory of God in the church of Christ. And this is holy future, beloved. We live now trusting in Christ whom we cannot see to build his church, which remains to be consummated in the age to come. And it may seem like the most unlikely thing in the world that this church, that these people, us gathered together as God's corporate people, would be the triumph and the glory of God's grace. But it reminds me of the story that Eric Alexander, the great Scottish preacher, told of Westminster Abbey in London. He went there in 1994 when it was still being renovated and under construction. And he said this when he saw Westminster under scaffolding and tarps, and one could not see really what it looked like. Here's what he said. One could not see its true beauty, but one was aware that something of great significance was happening behind that scaffolding. Something of majestic beauty was to be revealed. Now, drawing upon that, he applied it to our lives and to the church. There will come a day, Alexander said, when God will pull down the scaffolding of world history. Do you know what he will be pointing to when he says to the whole creation, "There is my masterpiece"? He will be pointing to the church of Jesus Christ. In the forefront of it all will be the Lord himself, who will come and say, "Here I am, and the children you have given me, perfected in the beauty of holiness." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the security we have in Christ and his kingdom. Thank you that you will judge unbelief and the idolatrous gain that comes with it. Even so, Lord, give us perseverance. Help us to endure as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. Until that day, when we see him face to face, we pray in his name. Amen.